Just to recap on last time in order to link up, one stressed that creation, as with all other truth, is received by faith. God tells us in his word what happened and how it happened, and we believe it. We believe the days of Genesis 1 to be literal days. We believe also that all the happenings of those days were literal and instantaneous. Now, if this is not so, then words just have no meaning. I say again, to give credence to geological charts and tables, or an evolutionary approach, or yet the approach of process, is to set aside divine revelation and to flatly contradict the plain statements of Holy Scripture. We went into various sections of the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, where the inspired writers referred back to creation and to the first three chapters of the Bible. And in every instance, the references were to literal days and to instantaneous creation at the command of Almighty God. From this point, we continue this evening. And I am, for a few moments, going to refer to history, to our forefathers. And without hesitation, I say that they produced far better theologians than the past few generations have. I am referring now to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the Shorter Catechism, and I make no apology for doing this. That Shorter Catechism, which was approved by the Assembly on the 28th of July in 1648. And question 9 of the Shorter Catechism reads, "What is the work of creation?" And the answer is, "The work of creation is God making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good." Now that is absolutely biblical. Question 11 of the Shorter Catechism. Question is, what are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Again, absolutely biblical. Now, why have I drawn your attention to these two articles? For this reason, to show the thoroughness of their belief in the and process. Creation is the instant activity of God, whereas providence is the process by which God governs and controls the world. Today, men confuse, theologians confuse. They do not make this distinction between act and process. You see, creation is vastly different to providence. The doctrine of biblical creation has not been forcefully taught. I have sought to emphasize that all along. The doctrine of biblical creation has not been forcefully taught. And what is more, the doctrine of providence has never been spoken of in many circles of Christians for generations. I find if I mention the word providence to very many Christians, they think I'm talking about nature. God looking after the birds and other stupid notions. Not here, of course. Because we have made a detailed study of the doctrine of providence. Most of us have probably read Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence. But I confess to you, before I came across that book some 15 years ago, I knew nothing of the doctrine of providence. And although having been brought up in a Christian home and reared up in the nurture of the faith and attended hundreds of meetings, never heard the providence of God or the doctrine of providence ever mentioned, apart from in a stupid way as referring to God caring for the sparrows. It is because these two doctrines are lacking, and there has not been the forceful teaching of the instantaneous act of creation, and there has been little, if any, mention of the doctrine of providence, that Christians have listened and will listen to theories. And they try to weave a process into creation. No, friends, I repeat, creation is an instantaneous act of God. Providence is the continuing, all-powerful process of God in upholding all things and controlling all things. Now, the natural man, he can in some way understand providence. He may not call it providence, but he'll accept process, in some measure at least. He'll accept that. But instantaneous creation without any raw materials whatsoever, no, impossible, he says. So this brings us right back to that which I said a couple of weeks ago was the crux of the whole matter. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We accept it all by faith. The natural man, to him it is foolishness. He'll accept a process theory, but he will not accept the supernatural power of God in creation. So we're back to where we commenced. It is through faith. There is no other answer. There is no other approach to creation. And says the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, all men have not faith. And that sums it up. And it's useless arguing. All men have not faith. The things of God are spiritually discerned. So all men have not faith, but true believers have. True believers have. Sovereignly by the Holy Spirit of God. I say Christians dare not question Genesis 1. Or give ear to process theories. This is to depart from the faith. We have received, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 5, We have received grace for obedience of faith. What is more, he goes on to say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There will be many a bowed head at the judgment seat of Christ in a coming day, as true believers, men who have ranked high in the theological world, even amongst the evangelicals, who have departed from the faith in this connection. Oh, how solemn indeed I believe it will be for many a believer in that judgment day, those who have refused to accept Genesis 1 as given to us in the plainest of language by the Spirit of God, but they've refused to accept it by faith and have substituted process for act. I say the theologians of the 17th century were men of God, they were men of faith. I would to God that I had been catechized out of such a volume as the Westminster Confession as a child. No better exercise for any parent than to take their children through the shorter catechism, which was designed for that very purpose. They get it into their very minds at an early age. The question is asked, the child must answer, and they learn it by heart. I was visiting a family not very long ago. They were married into a certain area. They were both converted as young people in that area. They fell in love, they married. Their work took them to a distant part of the country. But before they left, their minister got this young couple together. Now he said, before you leave, he said, we'll have an hour or two together, and he said, we will write down exactly what you believe. And he said, this couple told me that they went through, the minister took them through the fundamentals and the things which were most surely believed amongst them. They said, things have altered from that day. And how many times have we gone back? And they said, no, this is what we believe. This is what we believe. That's true eldership. True eldership. This is what these men believed. They saw the difference between act and process. This is what they believed. But let me enlarge on the act of creation. Not only was original matter instantaneous, brought into being by the Word of God, but also sea, land, sun, moon, plants, animals, man. Each day we read, and God said, and immediately it is recorded, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. I feel perhaps at this point, I know I've said this on two or three occasions, but because of its common belief, I feel I should stress yet again the first two verses in our Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. Again, I say this is where we do battle with Pember and Scofield and others, who tells us that in the beginning God created a perfect world, inhabited by creatures of his hand. But then tragedy occurred. They link it with the fall of Satan. It is then supposed that God devastated that creation and caused the earth to be without form and void. And they play around with the Greek, which anyone can play around with, just as one can play around with mathematics and make it mean almost anything. They tell us that the earth became without form and void. By so doing, they can accommodate the geologist and all his fossils. And so they say to the geologist, yes, well, that's quite correct, all your findings, we don't dispute them. They go back millions of years, as you say, but it all pertains to the first verse of Genesis 1, to another creation. Later, God took it all in hand again, and he recreated. This is the gap theory of which I have spoken to you. I must state here, brethren and sisters, again, that nowhere in Scripture is there a hint of a pre-Adamic creation. It's adding to the Word of God. It is as much an hypothesis as is Darwin's theory. In case you don't know what an hypothesis is, it's a theory, a dictionary definition, and a hypothesis is a theory assumed to account for something not understood. Now, Christians have no right to invent such a thing. A theory assumed to account for something not understood. It's a mere supposition. We are not to deal with the Word of God in this way. Again, I can only say with sorrow that for many years I held these views, having been brought up on them and taught them. Thank God for further light. Thank God more still for grace, which enabled one to walk out into the light. That's what I'm the most thankful for of all, because many today are hesitating about their position, but they will not leave it. We are going to handle this matter of beginnings, which is what Genesis really means. We're going to handle it consecutively, step by step, as God has unrolled the canvas for us, and accepting each detail by faith, not by reason, not on the grounds of science. We're going to accept it step by step as it's unrolled by faith, believing a literal word-for-word account. And in a few months' time, God willing, we shall pick up the fossils and account for the geologists' startling findings. But I don't think it'll excite us quite as much as it does them, particularly with regard to their age. So, forgetting both the scientists and the gap theologians, we return to these first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. But to take you back 2 weeks, I said then that God is his own counselor. We are not his. It is not for us to decide how God should create or how he did create, he tells us. It pleased him to do it in stages of instantaneous acts over a period of 6 days. And the first creative act was to bring into existence raw material. Then in further acts, over a creation week, he formed and embellished that raw material. So we come back. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. The earth was without form simply because God as yet had not formed it. It was void, which simply means, if anyone takes the trouble to look up a dictionary, it simply means having no occupant, vacant. This was because as yet It was not a fit dwelling place for man, for whom the world was to be made. But it was unoccupied, it was without form, it was void, it wasn't complete, it wasn't ready for him. God never hints, I repeat, God never hints at judgment or catastrophe as he gives these details to Moses. God's giving the details to Moses on Mount Sinai. He doesn't give him any hint of catastrophe. No, friends, without form and void, they are not words of criticism. They simply tell us of the initial act before completion. It's much like a potter with a lump of clay. He takes it in his hands. It's without form. It's void. It hasn't been fashioned. This, I am fully persuaded, is the meaning of these opening statements. Then each creative act, subsequent to the first, shows us God giving the earth form and shape and making it according to his pattern until it was ready for the occupant, which was to be man. Let's look at these subsequent acts. But before I do, probably I should say that I am not going into all the detail of each day. Some of it is very involved, I confess. Indeed, it's beyond me. Particularly the second day, for example, where firmaments are dealt with. I'm not going into this. If any want technical detail with regard to firmaments and facts regarding these things, then I can lend you the tape recordings of Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Henry Morris, whom I have mentioned before. They are great scholars, they are experts in this field, but most of all, they're true to the Word of God. I'll keep within my depth, and the matters which I shall cover will give us the principle which I am trying to establish, and what applies to one day applies to all six. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now the scientists, yes, and many theologians too, will argue that this very first act proves that this is not fact. It's only an allegory, they say. For how can there be light before the sun was created? This again only goes to prove that faith is absent. This unfolding commences in the beginning, God. Before time or matter or creature existed, there dwelt in an eternal existence the Supreme Being, God. Now, am I to understand that that Supreme Being dwelt in perpetual darkness prior to the creation of the sun? How stupid is the reasoning of men. I tell you, friends, you accept these things by faith and you won't get into one-tenth of the difficulty that these others get into. How stupid is the reasoning of man. Divine revelation to Moses commenced with God. And that's where we commenced our study. Did we not see in the very first section that God is light? In him is no darkness at all. He dwelleth in light unapproachable, we saw. Indeed, he is the effulgence of eternal light, Our God is not dependent upon the sun. Was it not He that created that orb? And does not the sun derive its light from God? One day, this earth and the whole of its solar system will be wrapped up as a vesture God will fold it up. And it will give way to the eternal state when God will cleanse and purify even the lower heavens. We shall be dealing with this in a few weeks' time when we deal with the creation of the spirit beings. But God is to cleanse and to purify even the lower heavens and earth's solar system. And He will make all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. That's not the heaven of heavens. A new heavens and a new earth. And what does He state concerning it? Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Hasn't got to be a sea. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." On to verse 23. "And the city had no need of the sun." Wasn't necessary. "Neither of the moon to shine in it." Well, we're back to perpetual darkness again then. Must be, because there's no sun. "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Light ever existed with God. Didn't commence with the sun. It ever existed. But it did not exist within the realm of this section of God's creation until He commanded it to shine. And the first light which shone upon the earth, which was without form and void, was the very light of God. That is the first light. The first light to shine did not come from the sun. It wasn't created. It didn't come via the sun. It came direct from God Himself. Now we believe this by faith. No need to argue about it. God said it. There's no other explanation. God said it, and we believe it. Verse 9. "And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass and herb, yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." Now this is further ammunition for the scientists. How can vegetation grow without the sun? Well, the simple answer to the man who accepts by faith a literal 24-hour days, a day and an instantaneous creation, it did not have to grow. The scientist makes his own difficulty, and the theologian falls into the trap. It did not have to grow. God did not scratch out a seed bed and plant a few fir cones and a few seeds. No, He spoke with command. He spoke with command, and trees, mature trees, bedecked the hillsides. Grass and herb carpeted the earth. All was mature from its very first appearance. It was mature, complete, with seed in the pod and fruit upon the trees, all ready to go right on and reproduce. But they'll still argue that those plants then they couldn't live without the Son. They would die. Well, of course they would. If we accept the geologist's interpretation of a day meaning an indefinite period of millions of years, of course they'd die. But they managed to live 24 hours all right. Because the very next day, verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now God creates the sun, and he establishes the solar system as we know it. But prior to this, there had been 3 days without the sun's existence. But that was no problem. To faith, that is no problem. You see, men try and work out creation and how creation was affected by how they see things now. How they see it today. They know the process of nature, of the seasons, of the effects of light and heat and other influences. And so they come to a conclusion that it must have happened this way. But can you not see, friends, that these things pertain to providence, to the governing and to the controlling and maintaining of creation after it had been affected? But you see, this is why man, looking at things from his angle, that's why he will accept process, but he will not accept instantaneous creation, because he's viewing it from how things happen now. And here I must break off. You see, creation, I say again, creation can only be known through the revelation which God has given us through his word. We shall spend yet another week on this aspect, if the Lord will, and then move on to the creation of spirits. May it all be used of him, to his glory first, and to us being established in a right understanding of truth. Amen. Shall we close by singing hymn number 30? Hymn number 30. Lord God, from whom all life and all true gladness springs, whose love and care shine everywhere among earth's common things, be present while we lift our song to thee and pay heart gratitude for all things good about our path today. Number 30. Come on, things. Be present, Lord. Our Father, again do we commit the good seed of the Word of God into thy hand, that thou wilt further and prosper it to the accomplishing of thy purposes. And now as we go our way, we commit one another to thee, remembering before thee every member of our family circle, all that are near and dear to each one bowed before thee now, wherever they are, whatever their needs might be, we commit them to thee, to the word of thy grace, very especially remembering unsaved members of our family, praying yet again more earnestly that thou wilt reach them in thy mercy. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us this day and evermore. Amen.